Wonderful and blessed thought to know that our great shepherd leads us through all of life. And whether we're going through a time of blessing or a time of trial, that it's the hand of our God that leads his people. May God be praised for that blessing. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And as you're turning there, I am bound by the clock this morning, something I rarely take seriously, as you know. But I need to be down in Paul's Valley at 1 o'clock for Ray Klein's graveside service. So I appreciate your prayers for that. And so if I'm not around to greet you or to fellowship with you, I'm not trying to be unsociable. I just have another calling to take care of. We've come to Romans chapter 8. And we're looking this morning at verse 29 in this glorious golden chain of salvation that Paul is giving to us. As you know, there's five links in this golden chain. The first deals with foreknowledge, then predestination, then calling, justification, and glorification. Those are the five links that we're working our way through. So I'd like to read verse 28 through verse 30, and then this morning we're going to look at the second link in that chain on predestination. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, as you know, in the context of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul has told us in verse 17 that Christians are going to suffer, that we're God's child, that we have an inheritance in heaven, but before we get the crown, we've got to endure the cross. And there's a sense in which the Christian life is patterned similar to the life of Jesus Christ Himself, that before Christ won the glory of the crown, He endured the agony of the cross. And it pleases our Heavenly Father in making us sons and daughters of His to make us follow somewhat that same pattern. That we must suffer in this life to a degree, as providence so orders it, before we reach the glory and the crown yet to come. Now, you may ask, well, why must God's children suffer? And of course, there's many answers to that. But what Paul wants us to understand is that all of the groaning, all of the suffering that's a part of the Christian life does not work harm in our life, but that our sovereign God is working it all together for good. And that's verse 28. He works all things together for good. So that every child of God that's going through a trial or going through a hardship or going through a setback or experiencing a loss can know that God has it in His plan for your life to work that for good. Now that good that He's working it for is ultimately explained in verse 29 and 30. It's because God has this great purpose of salvation, this purpose of glory, this purpose of making us and conforming us into the image of Christ, so that all of the experiences of our life will work towards that end. So take heart, particularly if you're going through a difficult time. God has a purpose and God has a plan, and God is working all things together for good, according to His eternal plan of our life that He has planned from eternity past and will carry us all the way through to eternity future. Now, as Paul breaks this thought down in verse 29, He talks about this golden chain that we've mentioned a number of times, and that there are five links that go from eternity to eternity. And he starts with foreknowledge. And then those whom he foreknew, he predestines. And those whom he predestined, he calls. Those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies. So from foreknowledge to glorification, all that happens in our life is occurring in a little slice in that overall broad plan that God has for us. Now, the last time we looked in Romans, we looked at the word foreknowledge. And I can briefly tell you that foreknowledge is not like most people think it is. It doesn't refer to God looking down through the ages of time and seeing in advance who's going to choose Him, and then He chooses them. We studied that a couple weeks ago. I encourage you to go back and look at the notes. That view of foreknowledge is not what the word means in the Bible. And the biblical scholars agree with that, that they do not understand God's foreknowledge to be this idea of God looking down through time and learning what certain people do. That's a popular concept today. It's a wrong concept. And many people believe that, but they believe it in error. They're not letting the Greek word nor the context inform their understanding. So we've already dealt with that. And so now we're going to move to the next link in the chain, which is predestination, in verse 29 and also in verse 30. How do you respond when you hear the word predestination? we're talking to the choir this morning. The word predestination evokes many different responses from people, as you can imagine. Not as many sing the Hallelujah chorus as Paul just did, but for some, they hear the word predestination and it brings fear and alarm into their heart. Just the mention of the word predestination fills them with alarm and fear. It's almost as if this doctrine was a monster on the lines of Frankenstein or something like that, that is suddenly walking into the room. Other people hear the word predestination and they get angry. They don't like what it stands for. And for these kinds of people, oftentimes I think they have certain misunderstandings of what is being taught. They have certain misconceptions that the Bible will clarify if they give it the opportunity to, but many people get very upset. Others, like what we heard a while ago, and certainly the attitude of my heart, is that when you mention the word predestination, it evokes the highest praise and adoration for the grace of God. Now, for many people that spurn the doctrine, I can tell you this morning that I love this doctrine. To me, the doctrine of predestination is like the colt of that donkey which carries the King of Glory into Jerusalem. For me, the doctrine of predestination is like that flaming chariot of fire that lifted Elijah up into the very presence of God. There's something about this doctrine, difficult to understand, yes. Evoking many different emotional responses, yes. But there's something about this doctrine that so humbles the pride of man and exalts the grace and the glory of God that I find very worshipful. Now, there are many who won't touch the doctrine of predestination with a 10-foot pole. The reason for that is they say it's too controversial, it's divisive, it's too easily misunderstood. So they would never teach on the doctrine of predestination. Well, mark it down. We're going to teach on it in this church. Charles Spurgeon said that this doctrine is not one to be avoided. He said, quote, "I do not hesitate to say that next to the doctrine of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our blessed Lord, no doctrine had such prominence in the early church as this doctrine." The word predestination, or the verb predestined, occurs six times in the New Testament. The concept for which it stands is found throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It is a major doctrine within the pages of Holy Scripture. God has given us this doctrine, as with all of His truth, to profit the church. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And the doctrine of predestination is included within that. We're to teach the whole counsel of God. And we cannot do that if we don't teach the doctrine of predestination. So since we have come to this word in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we need to take some time to explain it. You cannot say, let's ignore it because it's too controversial. Because the gospel itself is controversial. The doctrine of sin is controversial. The doctrine of hell is controversial. The doctrine of Christ suffering and crucified and raised from the dead is controversial. So you can't ignore it because it's, quote, controversial. So let's jump into it for the time that we have this morning. First, let me say a word about linking foreknowledge and predestination. How do these two words fit together? Because these are the first two links in this golden chain of salvation. Foreknowledge, as we studied the last time, again, does not deal with God looking down through the ages of time, seeing who would first choose Him and then He chooses them. Foreknowledge in the Bible speaks of the Father's special loving knowledge that He has of those whom He has chosen. It's like when the word knowledge is used in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only among all the nations of the earth have I known, says God to Israel. Now, He doesn't mean by that, I didn't know the Philistines existed or the Amorites were living where they were. He's saying, you only have I chosen, you only have I set my loving knowledge upon. You only have I entered into a covenant with. You only have I chosen. And that's why some of the Bible translations actually will put the word chosen there in Amos 3:2. Because that's what the idea of knowledge means there. Well, this foreknowledge that we have in Romans 8:29 is that same kind of knowledge. So the main difference between foreknowledge and predestination is this. God's foreknowledge emphasizes His sovereign covenantal love for His elect. God's predestination emphasizes His sovereign will to choose the elect. Foreknowledge emphasizes God's love. Predestination emphasizes God's will. But they both basically have the same idea of God choosing. He chooses them because He loves them, foreknowledge. He chooses them because that's His will to choose them, predestination. So foreknowledge and predestination, in many ways, are very similar. But that's the shade of difference between them. Now let's look at exactly what does predestination mean. Literally, the word predestinate means to predetermine. And by this, we don't refer to the doctrine of fate. We're not talking about fate. Fate is a concept that comes from an impersonal force that determines all things. That's not what the Bible teaches. Fate is blind, but the God of predestination sees all, knows all, and is infinitely wise and good. Now, when we break down the meaning of the word predestination, there's two basic meanings that you need to understand. The first one is a broad view of what that word means, and the second one is a more narrow view. The broad view of what we mean when we say God predestinates, or the doctrine of predestination, is that the word is synonymous with God's all-encompassing decrees, that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. God's sovereignty reigns over all. Like Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Predestination. God's sovereignty rules over all. God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass and everything that comes to pass. Predestination in its large understanding, its general understanding. That's one way to look at it. When I was in seminary down in Dallas, I attended Believer's Chapel, and one of the deacons in the church was named Charles Sill, and he was a stockbroker. And he testified to me concerning his confidence in this understanding of God's predestination when he said that, you know, he sits in front of his desk each day, and as a stockbroker, he's watching a monitor, and on the bottom of the monitor, all these little numbers are going by. I don't know what they call that, the board or whatever. But there are literally thousands of stock prices that go across his gaze every single day. And those prices go up and those prices go down. And he says, I watch that and I'm in control of monitoring, you know, mass amounts of money, of other people's investments. But I can go home at night and sleep like a baby, because I believe that every number that goes across that screen is controlled and determined by my God. And that's a confidence in predestination, in the large sense of it, that can give us comfort to know that God's in control of all things. Well, the narrow view of predestination is a little different. And in this sense, we use the word predestination as a synonym for God's election, God's eternal purposes of salvation and damnation. Now, these are concepts that I'm not going to answer all the objections to them. You're going to have to wait till we walk through Romans chapter 9. There's a lot of problems, there's a lot of objections, a lot of questions that are raised about this, and we'll get to some of those as we work through Romans 9. So I'm not going to deal with all of them this morning. But when we speak of predestination, the second way in which this is used is that it's a synonym for God's unconditional election, that God chooses certain people before the foundations of the world that He's going to save. He predestinates them to salvation. And this is the second way that we use that word. Now, let me stop here before I go any further and explain to you that I don't think this doctrine, as controversial as it is within the church, and recognizing that the majority of professing Christians today reject this doctrine, even though I would imagine that most of you embrace this teaching, that this doctrine, assuming that it's biblical, is not to be just reserved for the mature and the aged in Christ. And the reason why I say that is because in Acts chapter 17, in Paul's second missionary journey, he goes through a city called Thessalonica. He's there for three Sabbaths, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 2. After three Sabbaths, the Jews, he's in the synagogues there, the Jews says, had enough, get out of here, we don't like what you're preaching about Christ. So they run him out. He probably stays another month or so in the area ministering to Gentiles. We don't know how long he stays in that city. He's probably there for a couple months at the longest. And then he moves on down to Corinth. And from Corinth, he writes a letter back to the church of Thessalonica. He's only been there ministering to them for maybe a month or two at most. But I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to see what he includes in his letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 2. And look at what he mentions in passing to this relatively young church in the Lord. They haven't been Christians very long. He's probably been in Corinth for a couple more months. So let's say they've known the Lord for outside maybe 3, 4, 6 months. So they're very young Christians. And let's read what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Now, let me tell you something. He throws out the concept of election here. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't deal with any of the objections that normally arise from it. And I ask myself, why, Paul? You don't just drop a bombshell like election on these people and then just move on down the road. He mentions it and then he moves on. And he can do that because I'm convinced he had taught it to them. Now, on the other hand, when he's writing a letter to the Roman church, which he's never been to Rome when he writes the book of Romans, he mentions election, and now he's going to spend about 3 chapters explaining it, dealing with objections in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, because once he mentions it, he knows they're going to have all kinds of questions. He hasn't been there to teach them yet, so he takes the time and he walks through a lot of the objections to this doctrine. But he doesn't in 1 Thessalonians. He mentions it, and boom, he's on down the road to other things. Why? He's already taught it to them. They've already heard it. They understand it. So what I'm saying is that I think this doctrine isn't just reserved for the, quote, the mature old brethren that are used to sound doctrine and meat. I think it's one of the early things that Paul taught the early Christians. So it's something that we all need to learn and understand. Okay, back to the word predestined. This word occurs 6 times in the New Testament. And with the 15 minutes I have left, I want to quickly walk you through these 6 texts of Scripture that mention the word predestination. And I want us to glean from these passages what we can learn initially about the doctrine of predestination. Now, granted, the doctrine itself encompasses many other words and concepts found in the Bible. But this morning, we're going to limit ourselves to those 6 passages where the word predestination actually occurs. Okay, that's what we're going to do this morning. A little word study. I think I have these for you on your outline, so you might want to refer there if you picked one up this morning. Let's begin in Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now, there are 3 things that we can learn about predestination from this passage. The first one is, it's God's purpose that predestines things. Look at verse 28 again. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So it is God's purpose that predestines certain things to take place. Now, what this means to us is that whenever, therefore, we come across the concept of the purpose of God, most of the time it's going to be a synonym for God's predestination. God purposes, and then He determines what He purposes to happen. He predestinates it. So it's out of His purpose. It's His will that's behind it, not our will. And we'll explain that more in a second. But for example, when you run across the word purpose in other verses, like in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it's really synonymous with God's predestination. 2 Timothy 1:9. Listen to this. Talking about God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So predestination is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. That's one thing we can learn from this. The second thing we learn from Acts 4:28 is that the evil acts of the Romans and the Gentiles and the Israelites were included in God's predestination. Notice in verse 27, what Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. His predestination included the evil acts of Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel that crucified Jesus Christ. That was predestined. So even evil is ultimately included within God's predestination. So this would maybe fit with the first definition of predestination that we saw earlier. The third thing we can learn from this passage is that based on this, it's also clear that the cross of Christ and His redemption on Calvary is also a part of God's predestined plan, because He predestined that these evil men crucify Christ. So the crucifixion was a part of His predestination. Revelation chapter 13:8 speaks of Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. This is God's eternal plan, that Christ would die and pay the penalty for our sins. Okay, let's move on to Romans 8, our passage. Romans 8, 29 and 30, which I've already read for you. Two things we can learn from this. Number one, God's chosen ones, the ones He foreknew, He predestined to their ultimate glory to be like Christ. Look at verse 29 again. He predestined the ones that He foreknew, this same group of people, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. So that predestination has as its goal salvation, the likeness of Jesus Christ, sharing Christ's glory. So that predestination, this would be the second definition of predestination, predestinates those who are foreknown to eternal salvation and glory in heaven, to be like Jesus Christ. He predestined them to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So our ultimate salvation is the goal of predestination here. And then the ultimate goal is for Christ's glory. Look at verse 29 again. That He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. If we have time, we'll look at that. Looking at the clock, we may have to pass that on until next week. But the ultimate glory of us being conformed to the image of Christ is to exalt Christ, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So that predestination, yeah, it makes us like Christ. It glorifies us. It secures us in heaven. But all of that is subordinate to the highest goal, which is to exalt the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So it terminates in the glory of Christ, ultimately. Let's move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Several things we learn from this passage. First, predestination encompasses the mystery of the gospel. There you see it in verse 7. We speak God's mystery predestined before the ages to our glory. So God's mystery has been predestined. What is that mystery? Well, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, that mystery is the crucifixion of Christ. So the crucifixion of Christ is part of that predetermined plan. That's number one. Number two, notice when this predestination took place: before the ages. So it's an eternal predestination. God predestined before the ages. That is, an eternity past is when God predestined things. God isn't going through history and predestinating things as He's seeing what's developing on earth. He's not playing chess with us. He has worked it all out before the ages. He's predetermined these things to take place. And then thirdly, notice that even in this passage, the ultimate salvation of the elect are in view, because He predestined before the ages to our glory. So our glory, again, our ultimate salvation is part of the goal of predestination. He predestinated the mystery of God, the crucifixion, the redemption of Christ for our glory. So it encompasses our glory, our salvation, our glorification. So we see that also there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Five things from this passage. Number one, certain chosen people are also predestined to adoption or salvation again. So predestination unto adoption as sons. We are predestined to salvation. We are predestined to being children of God in God's presence throughout all eternity. So predestination includes the salvation of these people who are chosen before the foundation of the world in verse 4. That's number one. Number two, this predestination also occurred before the foundation of the world in verse 4. It's linked with the choosing. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. And that predestination and the election both occur before the foundation of the world. It's an eternal predestination. That's number two. Number three, predestination is an expression of God's love. How many people, when they think of predestination, think of this cold, hard, metallic view of God? God predestines. And it just evokes this kind of sterile attitude towards God. And yet we learn in verse 4 and 4, 5 that in love He predestined us to adoption as sons. The in love that occurs at the end of verse 4 actually fits with the predestination, not the election. So in love He predestined us to adoption as sons. Predestination is a choice and determination out of God's heart, out of God's love. It expresses his kindness and His love for people. So think of it in those terms. That's number three. Number four, predestination is according to God's will alone. Look at verse 5 again. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. His will, not your will, not my will, His will. He predestined us according to the kind intention of His will. It's based upon His purpose, His will. And then finally, the goal found in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So number 5, predestination has as its goal the praise of the glory of God's grace in Christ Jesus. And if you understand this doctrine, and if you believe it, it cannot help but evoke in your hearts praise for the grace of God. That's what it's designed to do. To give us fuel to burn a fire of love and praise to God for the glory of His grace. It is a worship doctrine. It's a doctrine designed to create humility and love and adoration and praise. That's why this doctrine is revealed in Scripture. To help the people of God praise the grace of God. Final occurrence is in Ephesians 1:11, where Paul writes, a little few verses down, that we have obtained an inheritance, and that inheritance is glory in heaven. It's resurrection life in heaven, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Two thoughts here. Number one, people are predestined to have an inheritance in heaven. Again, the same theme we've seen several times already. We have an inheritance having been predestined. In other words, we've been predestined to have the inheritance of glory in heaven. That's what has been predestined. That would be the second definition. But if you read on, it even encompasses the first definition I explained to you earlier, because verse 11 goes on to say, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So God predestines according to His will all things. And part of that is an inheritance for these people who don't deserve it. They deserve hell. They deserve punishment for their sins. They deserve judgment. That's all we deserve. But in His mercy and grace, He has predestined them to give them Christ, to give them salvation, to give them glory. So He's done it all according to His grace. So number one on Ephesians 1:11 is that some people are predestined to salvation, to have an inheritance. The second thought is that predestination is according to God's all-encompassing plan who works all things after the counsel of His will. So, in fast summation, let's summarize what we've gleaned from these six passages of Scripture. Number one, predestination occurs before time. The pre in the word predestination takes you to eternity past. Pre, before anything, He destined. He predestined. It occurred before time. Secondly, predestination is an expression of God's love. Thirdly, predestination determines all things, definition number one, but specifically those chosen for salvation, definition number two. Number four, predestination even includes the evil acts of men in crucifying our Savior. Number five, predestination is based on God's sovereign purpose and will, not ours. And wait till we get into Romans 9, and Paul will clarify that in many ways. Number six, predestination determines that those who are foreknown will be conformed to the image of Christ in both sanctification and glorification. We'll look at that next week. And finally, predestination has as its ultimate end and goal the praise of the glory of God's grace and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, is the doctrine of predestination good for the people of God? It is good. If you see what God's heart is, the doctrine of God's sovereign election and predestination is designed to make us a worshiping people of God. It is good for the church. And I'm not ashamed by the grace of God to teach it to you, because it will bear good fruit in your life if you believe it, and if you humble yourself before it and worship God because of it. Well, may God be praised. Let's pray. Our Father, words cannot begin to describe the glory of this deep, deep doctrine of Holy Scripture. And Father, we can only say that our minds hunger to understand more of this mystery. And Father, we know that this truth goes far deeper than our finite minds could ever hope to plumb it. But Lord, we believe the Word of God. And give us the faith, Lord, to rejoice in these things, though they are difficult to understand. And though they raise many serious and hard questions that need to be answered, Lord, but give us that childlike faith to believe it, maybe not even because we want to believe it, but because we see it in the pages of Holy Scripture. And then as we do see it, as You open our eyes to understand it, oh God, may our heart respond in the glory of exalting You, in glorifying Christ, in exalting Your sovereign grace. And may it create us a humble and worshiping people that love You and are committed to serving You because of the magnitude of Your grace that has delivered us as hell-bound and hell-deserving sinners who are nothing but by nature children of wrath, you have made us into your beloved children. And how can we not love you and serve you and live our life consecrated for you as we better understand the depth of your grace to save us in this way? So bless this doctrine as we continue to excavate it. Show us these deep treasures, these gems of truth, and adorn our hearts with them, that our soul might shout forth thy glory and thy praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.